And so we are continuing tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, but we might just read a little bit first of all in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 9, and these verses that we'll read have to do with the tabernacle, which we mentioned last week is a tent in the Old Testament, and it was a tent that was really a portable temple, a portable place for the worship of God in Old Testament days. But the book of Hebrews gives us a kind of little summary of it, and so we're going to read from Hebrews rather than from the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 and verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 1, which says, "Then truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle," that is a tent made, "the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." Now in those verses, the writer of the Hebrews is taking us in a little guided tour of two of the divisions. We're going to think about three of the divisions, but he's taking us in a little guided tour of two of the divisions of this tent. If you can think of the kinds of tent that maybe as a wee boy or a wee girl you used to go into the back garden and have a tent holiday in. I don't know if you ever did that, but that was, we always used to put a tent in the back garden, you see, when we were boys, and this was a great adventure, camping. It was only in the back garden, but you could camp in it. And then if you can imagine your tent, well, this tent of Hebrews 9 really had two divisions inside it. You went into the first bit, and that is called the holy place. And in Hebrews 9, linked with that is a table. So you went into this tent, and you could stand up in it. It wasn't the same size as the one you put in your back garden. You could stand up in it. But on the right-hand side, there was a table covered in pure gold, and on it, 12 loaves of bread. And on the left-hand side, it's translated a candlestick here, but it's actually a lampstand. And if you were to read in Exodus 25, you would get a full description of that lampstand. And it was actually made like a tree, which is significant, as we might think of later on. It was designed for all the world to look like an almond tree. And it had branches just like a tree. And it had knops like a tree. And it had almonds on it as well, just like a tree. It was looking like a tree, you see. And so that was on the left. And then in front of you, there was a golden altar which you could burn incense on. And in Hebrews 9, that golden altar is linked with the inner sanctuary. And that golden altar wasn't for offering animals. It was much smaller than the animal offering altar at the front of the tabernacle. It was for offering up incense. So you brought out special incense, and it was sprinkled on this altar, and with some of the ashes from the burnt offering, the aroma would arise, and the whole place would be filled with a lovely scent. Now, if you went into the second veil, verse number 3, so you were in the first part of the tent, and then you opened up another veil, and you went in. You better be very careful, mind you, because only the high priest was allowed to do that, and he only could do it on the Day of Atonement. Only once a year was he allowed to throw back that veil. And if you had thrown back that inner veil and you walked into the holiest of holies, there in front of you was one item of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Missing at the moment, but the Jews think they know where it is, and they intend to get it back so they can rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But there it was, the Ark of the Covenant, pure gold. On the top of that box, the ark was just a box, on top of the box was a lid, and the lid was called the mercy seat, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat had two angels on it, two cherubim, and the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. And on the basis of blood, and on the basis of God's mercy, man was allowed once a year into the presence of God. What did it all mean? It must have all seemed double dutch to them in those days. Of course, you and I know what it means. Maybe we'll read the verse just now, will we? Keep your finger in Hebrews 9, because they're coming back to it. Romans chapter 3, just whilst we're on the subject. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Here is what it all means. It all seems double Dutch, doesn't it? Romans 3:25 says, we'll read verse 24 just for connection. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now don't switch off when you read that word. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It's a Greek word, hilasterion, and that is the Greek word for a mercy seat, you see. So you could read this verse like this, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, you see. So that mercy seat that once a year was sprinkled with blood, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. He's the mercy seat. On the basis of blood that he has shed, God shows mercy to the sinner. That's how you and I get into heaven, because the Saviour put blood in the mercy seat. And he is the mercy seat. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, this is a great problem that religious men and women must answer. Most of them bury their heads in the proverbial sand about it. But if you are a sinner and you get into heaven, that causes a great problem. Because it not only means that you're a sinner in heaven, but it means that God is not righteous, because he's just let you into heaven. So on what basis can God possibly let a church-going religious man or woman into heaven? You can't do it. Not possible. On what basis can God let a clean, living man into his heaven? Impossible. Impossible. You can't do it. That sin has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with here in Romans 3:25, for there's blood on the mercy seat, and therefore God has shown that he is righteous to declare his righteousness. He can let you and I into his heaven, and he can still be righteous. Why? Because he's dealt with our sin, and he's dealt with it by the blood of his Son, who has indeed offered a sacrifice for our sin. Now, back into Hebrews 9 then, please. Hebrews 9, some of these things maybe we'll hold in good stead as we go on later on. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 5. We've got into the inner sanctuary there of the tabernacle. There it is in front of us, this mercy seat. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, if I might just retranslate that slightly, which is a parable for the time now present. In other words, all of those things that we've just read about are parables. Remember the parables the Lord Jesus Christ spoke? Parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the sower and the seed. Those were earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And as the Saviour spoke about the parable of the sower and the seed, he was really speaking about the gospel, wasn't he? And the good word of God being sown. And people believing, that was a parable. He wasn't giving us lessons in farming, but he was telling us spiritual truths using earthly pictures. Well, says the writer of the Hebrews, all of this, this way of approach into God, all of this about a lampstand and about a table and about bread and about an altar and about a mercy seat, it's a parable. It's all a parable. Verse 9 of Hebrews 9, it's a parable for the time now present that you and I live in, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then for brevity, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. That was a great lesson of all of this. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures. Literally, Greek, the antitype of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us. So two things. First of all of that which we've read about the tabernacle with its altar, with its incense, with its lampstand and its table, with its ark of its covenant, with its blood, it's a parable, which we need to interpret, and then it's an antitype. An antitype. So what does that mean? Well, my Bible is printed on paper from something that looks a little like a typewriter, and it has typeface on it, you see, and it has these letters in black. But those letters came from something else. They came from a printing press, a printing machine, and the letters on my page bear a resemblance to the printing machine. The printing machine was the original thing. But as that printing machine was taken and dipped in ink, or whatever they do with it these days, I'll be a bit more sophisticated these days, I guess, and as it was dipped in ink and pressed on the paper, it left a mark. The real thing was the printing machine, and what I have in my Bible is a type, a picture, a little print of words, same as your newspaper and so forth, your books that you read. Well, the tabernacle's like that, says the writer to the Hebrews. It's just an imprint left, but there's something far greater, something real in heaven to which it relates to. So it's a parable and it's a type. And then chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That's the third thing that the writer of the Hebrews says about the tabernacle. It is but a shadow, but a shadow. It's a Greek word, skia, a sketch. It's just a sketch, an outline. It's not a full-blowing oil painting. It's not a full-colour version of what is in heaven. Just the black and white outline sketch of the thing. And so you'll see, don't you, indeed, we can see at least this, that all of those things, the tabernacle, and the way things were done in the Old Testament system was pointing us forward to reality. It was not the reality itself, but it was pointing us forward to something else. It was but a parable, but a type, but an outline and a sketch. Now, if you'll come with me, please, into 2 Peter then, which is really our subject for tonight, and we have sown maybe a few seeds of thought in your mind, and we can look at 2 Peter and chapter number 1. Second Peter chapter number 1. And we shall read, please, from verse number 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now I want to reread that, by the way we translated it last week. Remember? Let me read that again, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add into your faith. You remember last week we noticed that in this list of things we're getting deeper into the very nature of God, and that little word too should be translated in. So, giving all diligence, add into your faith courage. Going to make anything of yourself, you only have to have a bit of courage about you. No point in lying down every time somebody challenges you, you see. Giving all diligence, add in your faith courage, and courage knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, patience, and in patience, worshipfulness, and in worshipfulness, brotherly love, and in brotherly love, agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye now know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up, putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And we do look to God for help as we think about these things together. Now, one or two things that I must refresh your memory with that we noticed last week as we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, you will remember that we noticed there in verse number 4 that there is given to us as believers exceeding great and precious promises. And that it is by these exceeding great and precious promises that you and I have been brought into the divine nature. We have become partakers or have been brought into fellowship, that is the word, brought into fellowship with the very nature of God. These are promises, of course, which are only for the man or woman who is born again, only for the person who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. For these promises that bring us into the divine nature, you notice in verse number 3, are promises that come by the new birth. They are born of the knowledge of Christ. Verse number 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So it is by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that these promises have come. And you will recall that over the weeks we have noticed that knowledge in 2 Peter has to do with relationship. It is the knowledge of an intimate relationship between you and God. And so born of that relationship with Christ comes these precious promises. But these are not empty promises that bring us into the divine nature, for these are promises backed up by the very power of God, the God of eternity. Again, verse number 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we have precious promises bringing us into the divine nature. And those precious promises are backed up by the power of God and they're born from and by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we did notice on a previous week that in verses 5, 6 and 7, Peter is going to tell us a little more about what that means to be a partaker of the divine nature. He's going to show us that the knowledge of Christ, that relationship that we have with the Saviour, it brings about resemblance. And you remember that we saw that that was a great New Testament truth. That God's purpose for you and for me is not simply to do something for him. God is not simply looking for us to be busy on his behalf, but God has a far greater purpose than that. God is looking for two great things. He is looking, first of all, for relationship. And secondly, he is looking for resemblance. And we saw that that was true in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Remember? We saw in Ephesians 1 verse 5 that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. God's great purpose, says Paul, in eternity, taking an eternal perspective on life, is that you might be his child, that he might adopt you, that you might share his nature. And first and foremost, says Paul, God is interested in relationship. He adopts you as his child, you share his nature. And secondly, God is looking for this, Romans 8:29, he's looking that you might be conformed to the image of his son, resemblance to Christ. That is God's great desire for you for eternity. Not just simply to be busy for him down here, not simply that you might do something in the way of church attendance, meeting attendance, some particular work, but the two great eternal purposes of God for you and I are those of relationship and resemblance. God has myriads of angels for servants. It used to be said, when I was much younger, the preachers would get up and they would tell us this. They would tell us that you're saved to serve. That is nonsense. Every saved individual ought to serve. And there is something wrong with us if we don't serve. God's purpose in saving you was not that you might serve. That's not God's purpose. For the very simple reason, God didn't need to save anyone to have servants. He has thousands, millions upon millions of angels to serve him. His angels are ministering spirits, says Hebrews chapter number 1. God just needed to say the word, and billions of servants would appear. He didn't need to sacrifice his son to produce servants. But he did need to sacrifice his son to produce those who would share his nature, those who would have a relationship with him, and those who would be like Christ. We saw that that was true as well, not just in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but we saw that it was true too in the writings of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter number 3, as he speaks of you and I as sons of God. Sons of God. And he says to us this, not only are we sons of God with that relationship to God as sons, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? Not only relationship, but resemblance. And here we have it here again, in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Relationship, that's verse 3. The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of him. And resemblance, that we might share the divine nature, verse 4. And more particular, we worked down through that list, didn't we? Verses 5, 6 and 7. And we looked at the resemblance, a deepening appreciation of the very character of God that his Spirit draws us into. And you remember there that we did suggest in verses 5, 6 and 7 that we're getting deeper into the presence of God, deeper into the very character of God. And God's very character is being seen in our life in a deeper way as we go down through that list. Two things you remember, I'm recapping very briefly on last week, but two things you remember that we tried to draw out of those verses just to prove the point. That this is not just a higgledy-piggledy list of virtues that it would be awfully nice if we had in our life, but rather this is a list of spiritual characteristics into which we grow deeper. And as we do so, we go closer to God. And we notice there in those verses that that little word that is translated as to in the authorised version, it's really the word in. And so with each step there in those verses, we're going into something, deeper into something. We are adding in our faith virtue and in our virtue knowledge and in our knowledge self-control. We're going deeper and deeper into the very character of God until finally we reach the very essence of the character of God himself, and we reach the agape love there at the end of verse number 7. We did suggest last week as well, and with this we can move on a little, that as you look at those three verses, 5, 6 and 7 of 2 Peter chapter number 1, there is progress. Progress is being made there in these virtues and these characteristics. In verses 5, 6 and 7. We suggested that really there in verse number 5, as we take the first step here towards the character of God, we are looking at things that are preparatory, preliminary, if you like, in the Christian life. Faith. Well, that's how it began, wasn't it? The day you exercise faith in the finished work of Christ. And then we had to add to that courage. The word virtue, really, probably best translated courage in this list. We have to add courage, for without courage, we'll never really make any progress. If we're the kind of Christian that is constantly being discouraged by the world round about us, constantly discouraged by criticism, constantly discouraged by the conditions of others and so forth, then we're never really going to make any progress at all in knowledge. And so we said that these things are preliminary. And then we thought there in verse 6 that by the time we reach verse 6 in our Christian walk, we're making progress. Why are we making progress? Because there in verse number 6, we're beginning to see some of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Self-control, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, you'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As a result of the Spirit's work there amongst the believers at Thessalonica through suffering. Remember that? Through the great suffering they had passed through, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 tells us that they had developed that lovely virtue of patience. And so we suggested that any believer who not only has shown faith and courage and has grown in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but is now showing patience and they are showing self-control, this is a person that's beginning to make some progress. There's some fruitfulness there for God. And then finally, we thought in verse 7 of perfection. Well, here's a believer and he's gone through the mill, as it were. He's experienced the full counsels of God, not only in his word, but he has been led all of his life long, as Jacob of old was, unto this day. He's been led by the angel of God through ups and downs, and he's known what it is to depend upon the God of eternity. And he's known something of the depths of the grace of God in Christ. And here's someone who's really coming to what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3, that Christ himself might dwell in our hearts, that is, Christ might feel at home in our hearts by faith. And such a person is rooted and grounded in love, the very character of God. Here's a believer who's not just a believer on paper. Here's a believer who knows his God. And he's reached that lovely condition of brotherly kindness and agape love. The very character of God is here. So we notice then three stages, if you like, or three steps with a believer making progress. That which was preliminary in verse 5, and that which suggests progress in verse 6, temperance, that's self-control and patience, and then perfection in verse number 7, brotherly kindness and love. I wonder where you are in the list. Begs a question, doesn't it? Worth thinking about. Troubled me for a few weeks. You see, I think the teaching is you don't make any progress on the next one until you've done the first one, you see, because you're going deeper in. You see, if you can't quite even get the courage to bother going in for the basics of the Christian life, you see, and you constantly get put off track and constantly get distracted with 1,000 different projects, 1,000 different ideas, 1,000 different discouragements, then you're only at number 2, I'm afraid. And you're not going to make any progress until you actually focus on Him and put all of those distractions away, all of those things that do so easily beset us, of Hebrews 12. And we grow in knowledge. And I'm afraid if you can't control yourself, verse number 6, then again there'll be no further progress until you've mastered that. And so forth down the list. Well, we better not get too caught up with that this evening, because we want to make just a little bit of progress, and I want to suggest to you that really those things there in Hebrews, in 2 Peter chapter number 1, this picture, if you like, of making progress towards the very nature of God is nothing new. It's nothing new. This idea that Peter presents to us of drawing close to Christ and drawing close to the very character and nature of God is a very ancient idea indeed. For it goes way back there to the book of Exodus, which we didn't read from, but the book of Hebrews speaks about it. It goes way back to the very oldest books of our Bible, the books of Moses, wherein we find a picture of a thing called a tabernacle, a tent. Now, it was a very interesting thing, and it was there, said the writer to the Hebrews, as a parable. It was there as a type, it was there of a sketch of deeper spiritual truth. And if I might just take you in a little walk, I wish I had one of these models that some of the preachers have on the tabernacle. I don't, but we're going to have to take a little imaginary walk into this tabernacle, and I think you might be interested as to some of the lessons that you learn. And maybe if you have a Bible, you could turn your Bible to the book of Exodus, and I might just make reference to some chapters in it, And maybe if you're interested, you can look at those chapters later on at your own convenience. And the first is Exodus chapter 27. I might not even read much from them, but at least you'll know where they are, and you can go home and you can look at them. Now, the tabernacle from the outside was a very simple looking thing. It was basically an oblong, it was a rectangle of white curtains. And those were the walls. The walls were made of curtains, fine twined linen. And there was only one way in to that tabernacle, that tent, through the opening gate at the beginning. And if you decided to go into that tabernacle through the gate at the front, then the first thing that would meet you is this thing in Exodus chapter 27. It is the altar of burnt offering. Verse 1, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And it's all there, all about that altar. Now that altar had a very simple purpose. Upon that altar, the animals were burnt. It was made of brass, or perhaps better translated, copper, and it had been designed to withstand tremendous heats. And into that altar, the animal sacrifices were placed, and the animals were burnt. And the very first thing that would strike you as you entered into this tent on your approach to God, your desire to get close to God, and the very first thing that would strike you as you went into this tabernacle was that you were faced with an altar and a demand for sacrifice. And so God would teach us this, that anyone who would dare to draw close to his presence needed a sacrifice. No way in the presence of God but by going via this altar, and there must be blood upon the altar, there had to be sacrifice. Now, that's the way that you and I started our Christian walk, wasn't it? You and I started our walk, started that great experience of Christianity when we laid hold upon a sacrifice. You didn't bring your own sacrifice, but rather you put your faith in a sacrifice which had been once and for all offered for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. That Christ himself was once offered for sin. And Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter number 3. That Christ has been once offered the just for we the unjust. That he might bring us to God. And you started your Christian walk in that way when you came to the altar at the door of the tabernacle and you saw the need for sacrifice and you put your faith in God's sacrifice. And then immediately after that altar, you would come to a second thing. You would come to a laver, and that's in Exodus chapter number 30, and we just make mention of it, so that you can look at it later on if you want to. Exodus 30, verse 17, verse 18, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet therein. So the first thing you came in contact with was the altar, and you put your faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and then, well, we have a laver. What was that for? Well, that was in case you got dirty. You see. That was a problem, wasn't it? You're walking about that tabernacle with all of its dirt floors and all of the sand of the wilderness, and you're going to get dirty from this world round about. Now, what are you going to do if you're going to get dirty? I remember the preacher, not that long ago, I heard speaking, and he was preaching in America, and he was preaching about the need for salvation and being born again. And a man came up to him at the end, and he said, oh, he says, I've been born again. He said, I've been born again 30 times. I got saved every year, he said. You see, a lot of nonsense, isn't it? You and I, over our Christian walk, we will get defiled by the world. We'll get dirty. But we don't go back to the altar and get saved again. What we need is to get washed from the defilement of this world. And so there was provision for that. And the priest, he didn't need to get washed all over. Just his hands, verse 19 of Exodus 30, just his hands and his feet needed to be washed. Because in a sense, he had already been cleansed completely. Now I'm going to read you a little verse. Don't need to look at it. It's in John 13. The Lord Jesus Christ explains this. And he says, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but it's clean every whit. In other words, we've been saved once and for all. Only one attendance at that altar is required, but there is provision there for us to be cleaned and washed and to be fit for service. Now, we don't want to spend too much time on those things. But you see, that the very outset then, as you enter into this tabernacle, there is a kind of preliminary section, and it deals with sacrifice, it deals with cleansing, it deals with faith. That's what Peter was speaking about, wasn't it? As he speaks about those lovely virtues into which you and I have to grow deeper. Do you remember his very first little verse there? Remember the very first things he said that have to mark us? Faith. Is that right? Faith. Add to your faith courage, and to courage knowledge. And in the very first section there of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, as Peter begins to add in things, he begins there just at the very first section, if you like, of the tabernacle. Faith. Faith in the sacrifice. That's where we begin. And then if you were going to make a bit more progress in this tabernacle, and you had the tremendous privilege of going into Exodus 25, which was the holy place that we read about at the beginning in the book of Hebrews, you would throw past a curtain, you have been to the altar, you have had your sacrifice offered, you have been washed, and now you have entered in to the holy place. You enter into the holy place, and there on your right hand side is a table. We're not going to speak about that. That will just get us too much detail tonight, but anyway. On the right hand side is a table, and on the table is bread, and on the left hand side is this lampstand. And you'll read about the lampstand in Exodus chapter number 25 and down there at verse number 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall a candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlesticks out of the other side. Verse 34, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto Aaron. It's a tree, you see. The lampstand is made like a tree, a fruitful tree. A tree that speaks of life, also speaks of resurrection. The Hebrew word for the almond tree was the waker tree. It was the first tree, apparently, to produce fruit in the Far East. And it speaks of resurrection life. But there it is on the left-hand side as you come in to the holy place. And you've come into a place. And it's a place of feeding, where there's bread there. It's a place of fruitfulness. There's a tree of life there, with all of its fruit and all of its knops. And there's something else in that place. You remember that altar, golden altar, right in front of you. And there's a lovely fragrance coming from that place. Lovely place. Very different from outside, with all of those animals being slaughtered and all of that blood flowing. And all of the smell of burnt flesh. This is a place of fragrance and fruitfulness. And a place of feeding. Do you remember the second place that Peter took us to? After we had added the very basics in, to faith and to virtue and to knowledge. Do you remember the very second place he took us to? A place of progress. It was a place of fruitfulness, wasn't it? And God was beginning to do his work in our lives. And we're beginning to see something of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And we're beginning to see something of patience, the result of the Spirit's work in our life. We're getting to a place now of fruitfulness. We're getting past the basics. We're adding to our faith. We're leaving behind us now the very basics, as the writer of the Hebrews would speak about, the basics of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit has been making progress in our life, and we've entered in now in the place of fruitfulness, the second place in the tabernacle. And then let us just suppose that for some reason you were given access into the very heart of the tabernacle, and for that you would read in the book of Leviticus in 16, the book of Leviticus and chapter number 16 and verse 13. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. We're continuing our walk. We've come past the altar on the outside and the laver. We've washed ourselves. We've been washed. We've come into a place of fruitfulness, a place where there is the tree on the left, and there's a place of fragrance. And we've come into the very heart of this tabernacle, this temple, and what have we found now? We found the holiest of holies. We found something perhaps unexpected. We have found that not only is our God a God of righteousness, which we knew about, for he demanded sacrifice. We have found that not only is the God who made us a God who is angry with sin, we smelt that as soon as we came through the entrance to that place, the smell of burning flesh. God was angry with sin and he consumed the sacrifice for the sinner. But something strange has happened as we move through the holy place and through the fragrance, and we've come into the very holiest of all holy places. Once a year we're allowed to do it, and we find there an Ark of the Covenant, and we find a thing called a mercy seat. And God has prescribed that we sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And if we do that, the God who was furious with my sin at the entrance to the tabernacle will accept me into his presence. You see, what have we discovered? Well, I think we've discovered this, that not only is our God a God of righteousness and a God of light, as John would put it, but he's also a God of infinite love. He's a God who not only has the right to punish us and to condemn every one of us to hell, but because of the character of the love of our God, he has prescribed a way that you and I might have entrance and access into his presence, and that by the precious blood of his Son. That's what we read of in Romans 3. That Christ himself is our mercy seat. It's by faith in his blood that you and I have forgiveness of sin. And it's by virtue of the fact that that mercy seat that was really just a piece of wood and gold, or a piece of gold really, it was just a piece of furniture. That mercy seat that was just a piece of furniture in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, in reality it was a person. In heaven it's a person. It's the person of Christ. And as you and I manage to get access into the very heart of that tabernacle, we discover what Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. That in that third division, we reach perfection. And we find that our God is a God of infinite love. And we add to all of those other things, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, self-control, brotherly kindness and love. For that is the very essence of God. Now, one last thing I must say, and I want to read a verse or two in the New Testament and 2 Corinthians, just a verse in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5. And verse number 4. For, 2 Corinthians 5 and 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. You see, what's Paul speaking about? Thinking about his body, isn't he?
Yes.
He's in his tabernacle. And remember what we read tonight, 2 Peter? 2 Peter. And chapter number 1. And verse 13 says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. See? What's it all about? Well, that old tabernacle that we read about in the book of Exodus and Hebrews was a wholly unsatisfactory thing. It led to at least two huge problems. First of all, it kept man at a distance. You see, we took a very leisurely stroll into the tabernacle tonight. You wouldn't ever do that. Only one man, the high priest, could ever do it, and only once a year. And so that Old Testament system kept man at a distance. Not only that, but secondly, it kept God at a distance, and it led to a tremendous error in people's thinking. It led to the error that went something like this, that God stays in a particular place, a church building, if you like, a temple place. And you go there every so often, and you meet with God in that place. And then you go home and go on with your own life. And if you want to be particularly close to God, then you go to that particular place. The whole thing, of course, was utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. And so that picture was all it was. It was just a picture. It was just a parable, as the writer of the Hebrews says. The reality is what you and I have today. You see, where does God dwell today? Is it in a temple? Is it in a church building? No, it's in none of these places. Where does God dwell? Well, Ephesians 3 tells me where God dwells today. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians there in Ephesians 3? That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, God has replaced the old tent tabernacle by your body, by your life. God is not interested in buildings anymore. God wants to dwell in your heart, in your life. And your Christian experience isn't about meetings. It's not about halls. It's not about gospel halls. It's not about membership. It's not about any of these things. Although we ought to gather ourselves together, there's no doubt about that. But your Christian life is about Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. And the progress in your Christian life is a degree to which Christ does that. And a degree to which Christ is seen in your life. It's all about how deep the work of God is in your heart, and where exactly you are in that progress that Peter is speaking about. Whether or not it's just the fact that you're saved, and you've never really made any progress since the day you were saved, too hard-hearted for God to make any progress with you. Or whether you have shown courage and you've gone on and grown in knowledge of Christ. Or whether or not you've gone into that place of fruitfulness and the Spirit of God has really done a deep work in your heart and you're showing self-control and patience. Or whether or not you've gone right into the very heart of God himself. And in your tabernacle, in the tabernacle that is your very body, your very life, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ himself is being seen. And you're marked by the very character of Christ himself. You're marked by love, the essence of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the challenge of thy word, the challenge that it always brings, our Father. And we pray that thou would save us from mere nominalism, from a mere profession of Christianity. Now we pray, our Father, that in our hearts and lives Christ indeed might do his deep work. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed make real progress this year, over coming months, as we draw close to him, and as we indeed enjoy his presence more fully, and how we pray, our Father, that we might indeed know what it is for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, breadth, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We return thanks for thy word, for this time together. Bless thy people, build us up in Christ, draw us close to him. And we offer thanks for food that's provided, acknowledging that this too comes from thee, as we offer thanks in Jesus.